Before we do that, though, let's start with a prayer. And David, would you help us pray?
Our glorious God, we are thankful for the additional hour that we have this morning to open up our Bibles yet again and be thoughtful of what you have written long ago in 2 Samuel. There are many things that we have been reading about in 2 Samuel that things that we have heard in the past, stories that we have been told time and again in our homes. Help us, Lord, to read these stories with new eyes, to read them trying to understand the focus that you have for us and the message that you have in these pages. And we pray, God, that we will be able to, through these stories of David and his conquests and his reign, that we will be able to see you, that we'll be able to see Jesus and learn more about our relationship with you and him. We pray, God, that you'll help us in our study, help us to have open minds, open hearts. And may you be glorified in all. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. 2 Samuel 7, what is essentially happening here? What's the gist of the story? Amos?
David wants to make God a house, and God says no.
Okay, yeah. So David wants to build God a house because he wants to
glorify him.
He wants to glorify God. David's been living in this palace. He's there in Jerusalem. His kingdom has been made secure. We're going to see more of that in 8, 9, and 10. And so David is just, he's being honored by God. He wants to honor God in return. This is really good. He approaches Nathan, the prophet, about this. Nathan says, go and do
all
this in your heart, because David's a man for God's own heart. This just makes sense. Let's go do it. And God says, no, because... Okay, David has blood on his hands, and that affects God's plans, because God has plans for a house. And so who's going to build God a house? David's son's going to build God a house. Elijah?
Last time I remembered something about God saying David was a man of war, and he's got blood on his hands, that kind of thing. I was looking for it last time, and I couldn't find it. Did you build throw out a first?
Is that 1 Chronicles 17? 1 Chronicles 17 makes the point that that is one of the reasons. So this is the parallel passage with this, which is really interesting. So in 2 Samuel 7, it says in verse 14, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, the one who's going to build this house. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rods of men, or the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. When you get to 1 Chronicles 17, it doesn't mention that. It just says in 1 Chronicles 17, 13, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, I'll not take my steadfast love from him. So it's really interesting. 1 Chronicles highlights all of the good things that David did. And 2 Samuel 7 and then following includes a lot of the errors of David. But 1 Chronicles does mention the blood, the hands of blood. So there's a reason why David can't build the house. He has blood on his hands. And that's pointing forward to a new David we need, who's going to be different. Someone who's going to secure the kingdom, who doesn't have blood on his hands, who's a man of peace. And so it's just one of those interesting foreshadowing things. Details mentioned in Chronicles, not the same. Okay. Nathan, I thought I saw a comment on your face. No? Okay. All right. Now, Jordan?
I find it a bit interesting how he says, he can't build it because he has blood on his hands, but the blood he shed was... in the name of God,
yes.
And in order to bring about the kingdom that God wanted on earth, at least temporarily.
Yeah.
And so it's just interesting to me that comparison.
Right. It's not a condemnation of David in any way, but it's just saying that David is not fit for this particular role. And so, there are different jobs God gives different people throughout the scriptures, and David had that job. Someone else is going to have a different job. So, great. Now, one thing that we didn't emphasize last week. Look at verse 11. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I didn't ask for these things, but I will protect you, and then I will give you rest from all your enemies. And then he says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, go back to 1 Samuel 2. Hold the finger in 2 Samuel 7, but go back to 1 Samuel 2. I had forgotten about this until I was reminded of this earlier this week. In 1 Samuel 2, do you remember when God is condemning Eli? What had Eli done? Yes. That's right, yeah. Eli is the high priest, and he doesn't control his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and so they are desecrating God's tabernacle. And so he says in 1 Samuel 2:35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him, what?
A sure house.
Well, that's interesting. So you've got a prophecy about the house of a priest, and they've got a prophecy in 2 Samuel about the house of the king. And so what we're getting is a picture of two roles and two promises. And you can see on the Old Covenant, it looks like you've got different significant people and figures going on. And so in the New Testament, do you remember in John 1, they go to John the Baptist and they say, who are you? He says, I'm not the Messiah. Or are you the prophet? The Messiah is the Christ, right? He's the anointed one of God, David's son, the foretold king. Who's the prophet? Anybody remember where that's from? I'm looking at you, Grace. Where's that from? Remember? Yes, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, a prophet like me shall rise from among you. Whatever he says to you, that's what you should do. The prophet and the Christ, are those two different people? No. They're two different roles, but it's the same person. And so you can see how they didn't get it. Priest, the house of the priest. King, the house of the king. Are those two different people? No. Two different roles. But we're going to see priest and king, and those are kind of layers that we're going to see here. So I wanted to emphasize that. There are two other passages, at least two other passages, that show that. Can you think of those passages in the Old Testament? Prophet and king, or by the priest and king? I'm sorry? Oh, I'm sorry.
Melchizedek.
Yes, Melchizedek. Excellent. Anybody remember where you find that? Genesis 14. Genesis 14, and then the Lord said to my Lord, yeah, that's Psalm 110, probably, I'd say any chapter in the Bible is more important than the other chapter, but that's like the New Testament's favorite passage to quote in the New Testament. Psalm 110, so you've got king and priest layered there, and there's one other passage that just really lays that on. Zechariah 6, that the priest will have a crown, and he'll be on the throne. So you get this priest-king figure coming. And so you can see why maybe they thought two different people, but if they were really thoughtful about it, if we're really thoughtful about it, Psalm 110, Zechariah 6, it shows those layers. And you see that in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Donnie, you had a thought.
No, I didn't realize that this has some messianic important implications, those 45. Because when you raise it, I was immediately thinking, but David was not from the tribe of Levi,
right.
So it could not be him.
Right.
So that's why it has to point to...
Right, Messiah. Yeah. And 1 Samuel 1 and 2 give these really neat shadows about that, right? Because 1 Samuel 1, we've got Hannah, and she's praying, and so in chapter 2, she prays again, and gives strength to his king, exalt the horn of his Christ, his anointed. Who is that? There's not even a king in Israel yet. Pointing forward. And so all this is pointing forward. Yeah, absolutely.
Lee? The question is weird. They thought the prophet was someone else.
Yes. Yeah, they did. And so they're looking, okay, Elijah,
prophet,
Christ, you know, what's going on here? And then Jesus, you can see how he fills out the role of each of these prophecies. David?
I'm just thinking about this. A name that we haven't said yet. Here we have in 1 Samuel the house of Eli. He says it's going to be down with the house of Eli, but it raises up another house. And I think probably that's referring to
literally, his house is Zadok.
Yes, literally.
And then the prophets hold on to Zadok,
right,
and hold on to him as this priesthood that's going to last forever.
Yes.
And so then this other theme comes in. This is now this household of David. Again, David dies, but then this idea of David's house being forever, the prophets hold on to David, and then we get to the New Testament, Zadok and David come.
Yes, absolutely. And that's often the case. Sometimes you'll hear the phrase dual fulfillment. I'm not really a fan of that phrase, because it sounds like God says, I'll fulfill it once and then twice. But really the idea is that God says, here's this partial fulfillment, and you'll see it, but you won't see all of it. I'm going to make these promises that are bigger than what is going to be fulfilled initially, but then it'll be fulfilled in totality with Jesus. So is Solomon going to build God a house? And that house is the temple, right? He builds it in Jerusalem, and we get that. And does God discipline him with the rod of men? Yes, and we'll read later in Kings where you've got Syria, and you've got Egypt, and you've got Jeroboam, and all those things are happening, and God's arranging that to discipline Solomon for his faithlessness. But does Solomon ever have a kingdom that is forever, that's over the whole world? And so, you know, it's good, and you're kind of going, yeah.
I think the wording there is not just about Solomon. It's about this lineage, this dynasty that's going to last forever. So it's not just about, everybody knows that Solomon's not going to live forever, but it's his dynasty it's going to live forever.
Yes.
And then that it is then fulfilled.
Right. Yes. And so the son, the role gets transferred or fulfilled through Jesus. Same thing with the priesthood. So you get... maybe not dual fulfillment, if you use that phrase, we can still be friends. But the idea is of a limited fulfillment and then a fullest fulfillment. Every fulfillment is ultimately going to be in Christ. Okay. Nathan? Yes, that is a curiosity that he does... have his sons serve as priests in verse 18, and I'm not sure what that is. Obviously, as Donnie pointed out, they're not from the tribe of Levi, so they can't serve as priests, but it may be that they serve as helpers in some way. The word here can also, sometimes it may refer to just officials. I think really it's limited to priests. I'm not sure. I have questions about that. Yeah, really, the tribe of Judah is going to be, like, they are not going to be able to serve in the temple. And that's going to become a problem later when, is it Uzziah, goes into the temple. He wants to offer incense, and they confront him. So you can't come in here. And he's like, I can do what I want to, I'm king. And he starts to arrest the priests, and then leprosy breaks on his forehead, which is a divine act of, out, get out of my house. So really, there's no crossover. And Hebrews 7 makes the point, we looked at last week, that of the tribe of Judah, God said nothing concerning the priesthood. So really, there's no overlap. So I'm not sure what exactly they're doing here, but it may be that they're just being helpers in some capacity. David?
I just forget where that passage is. Where is that passage?
In calling David's sons priests. Yeah. 2 Samuel 8, verse 18. Okay. David's sons were priests. Sometimes it's helpful to know what it can't mean, but I don't always know what it is. Chris? Right. And so sometimes that word may be translated that way. I think this is the only time I know where it is translated that way, though, because that's kind of a curiosity. So I think probably what happened there is the translators realized it can't mean priest, so let's translate it a different way. Lynn?
Is it...
Judges? Great, okay.
I was just going to ask, is it similar to Samuel, where it's like he was presented and he lived with Eli the priest and he ministered to him and he worked, and like he was a servant in some capacity without being an official Levitical priest, and then he also then, as an adult, was a prophet, was also a judge, like he was prominent.
Right, and I think we looked at that before. he's an Ephrathite, which means he's from Bethlehem. He could still be a Levite. He's not actually of the lineage of Aaron, though. I think that's correct.
Right. I'm saying he's never called a priest.
Right.
But the service that he's rendering.
Perhaps so. With Samuel, he's offering sacrifices. Perhaps. If so, though, it's an oddity because now there is the Ark of the Covenant there. There is a priesthood. Things are getting back on track. So I don't know.
So that's not a good comparison?
Probably not.
Okay.
Probably not. Thank you. Let me just be firm.
Yeah.
Other thoughts or questions? We're skipping ahead to chapter 8. Okay, let's come back and look at David's response to this. Because this is beautiful. If you've just heard from God that, no, you're not going to honor me. I'm going to honor you. Which that's just the kind of God we serve. Then what are you thinking about now? What are you thinking about yourself? Here's what David thinks. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, he went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" And kind of hints of, here I raise my Ebenezer. "And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." There are some words that keep getting repeated, some ideas. What are some of them? That's it?
Hope,
yeah, hope in, yeah, the blessings that God has promised. The promises and the hope keeps coming up again and again. David? Yeah, David's not like, "You're anointed king, O Lord." He keeps referring to himself as servant, which is incredible, but that's the right thing. What else do you see? Yes, the words that you have spoken, you have established. And just because God says it to David, it's done. As you can see, his confidence here. So one of my favorite phrases in this prayer, and there are a lot of really encouraging ones, but he says, "Because you have said this thing," in verse 27, "therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." What gives us the right to come to God and ask him for anything? He is the king of the universe, except he has spoken words to us. And so it's in his promises and in his blessings that we can take courage to come before him and speak to him. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. We are so lowly, and David says, "This is small in your eyes. I'm just a servant, and yet you have blessed me like this. And so because you care for me, I can have courage to come and bother you with my problems." If an ant knocked on your door and said, "Excuse me, I have a problem," we'll get real. Ants don't do that. But we wouldn't hear it anyway. I mean, this is a really stupid example. But I mean, what gives an ant courage that we would even care? But we are smaller than ants compared to God, and yet we come knocking on his door, and he bends low and says, "Yes, let me bless you. Let me help you." And what a wonderful God. Okay? Other thoughts through this prayer in chapter 7?
Well,
I encourage you in the study guide to imitate this prayer, but do take time, if you've not already, think about modeling a prayer after this kind of prayer. What are promises God has made us? Some of them are in the Old Covenant, and they're fulfilled in the New. Many of them in the New. When you think about the promises that He has made, He will sanctify us completely is one of them. And you just think about the promises that He's made, and therefore we can request those promises be fulfilled in us and take courage, be confident that He's going to do that. It's a good way to model that prayer. Okay, now, chapter 8. We've got to get through chapter 10 today. Chapter 8, David is fighting, and he kind of gets his highlight reel of all these battles that he is fighting here. What are some things that you found significant through this? We won't take the time to read all chapter 8 here. It's a lot. In what way?
It seems like all the nations that Saul never could really get under control, David is just having like resounding victory after resounding victory after resounding, and just crippling them.
Yes. Yeah. A nation goes over to secure power. He cuts them off. This other nation rises up against David because they see power rising in Israel. He defeats them, and he's undefeated.
And he took a lot of plunder. But he dedicated it all to the Lord.
Yes.
He didn't use it for personal use.
Yeah, and we'll see that some of that, David can't build the house of the Lord. We'll see Chronicles really emphasizing that a lot of what he's going to be doing at this time is stockpiling material for the house of the Lord. So he can't build it himself, but he's going to do what he can to make sure it gets done. Amos?
Does the talking about the horses and the chariots, how he hamstrings all the chariot horses but left enough for 100 chariots, does that mean that he's taking the chariots along with the horses or just the horses?
What do you think?
He's not supposed to, but he is.
David's hamstringing horses, which, I don't, somebody correct me if I'm wrong. I've looked into this. Basically, it's killing these horses. Like I want to say, well, it makes them incapable of doing military work, but still farm work. If you cut the hamstring off a horse, he's not going to walk. It's just not going to happen. We had a bull one time got foot rot in one foot, and we had to put him down. So, like hamstringing the horse is going to—it's not only is it killing the horse, but the idea is you strip it of its power because what? Wait, what was that, Donnie? We don't need that power. We need God's power. And so that it was a message. You know, we're not trusting in the power of these horses, and yet David keeps some. He keeps enough for
100 chariots,
which in a military sense, that's logical. David?
Let the law that God is not to multiply chariots, not to multiply horses, which doesn't mean not to have any horses or any chariots. It's not to multiply. So I don't know that this would be
It's interesting, the text doesn't come down and say, and God disproved, or disapproved, right? And there are places where later we'll see with Bathsheba, what David does against Bathsheba there. It says very clearly, 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, as though we needed to be told that. But there are other times where it just doesn't tell us clearly. I'm inclined to believe here that David does something that was not pleasing to God. You're right, the text doesn't say in Deuteronomy 17, is that where it says about the multiplying horses? And also not multiplying wives. How many wives do you need to have in order for it to be multiplied? I'm not sure. Maybe there's some discernment there. But for some reason, David keeps 100 horses for 100 chariots. We're going to see, even if that's okay, Solomon, what's Solomon going to do?
It's a lot of chariots.
He actually builds cities just to keep his horses and his chariots in. And so 2 Samuel offers no commentary on what David does here. But it's something for the reader to go, huh. And if you're an Israelite and you're in captivity, you're reading this and you're going, where did we go wrong? And maybe this is giving us some instruction on that. Don?
But we also saw where God disapproved Judah and Israel because of their trust in chariots and horses.
Yes.
Like in other nations, those who had that were of significant power, right? So to speak, military. in this case, remember, God was king. Yes, he appointed David as king, but God still was. And a lot of time was that they remembered who really was in charge.
Yes.
It wasn't the power through the horses and the chariots, but God was the one bringing about victory through, of course, David.
Yes. Yeah, so it may be that David can take these horses and chariots and still help people see, look, we're not trusting in horses and chariots, we're trusting in God. And so, you know, maybe that's okay. So, again, the Bible doesn't offer commentary on it, but you go back to the law, how many is too many? You didn't need them in the beginning. You won without using them. And it seems kind of like the time where David goes and he fights Goliath, and how does he win? Don't say a slingshot. It's God, right? He wins because God is with him. And then later he's running from Saul, and what does he get at the tabernacle? The sword of Goliath. There's not one like it, right? And who's he trusting? Was it wrong for him to get the sword? No. But maybe it's an indication that he's not trusting God here. Right?
I'm just looking back at 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel was talking with the people about, like, okay, fine, you guys are asking for a king. This is what the Lord is going to do for you.
Okay.
He does specify, in verse 11, Samuel tells the people, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And then it goes on to, like, talk about other things. So it does seem like there's some semblance of, like, this is going to be a part of having a king. And he's going to have bakers, and he's going to have perfumers, and he's going to have, like, all these different jobs. So I don't know if this falls under the realm of, like, well, God didn't really want them to have a king, and he didn't really want them to have chariots, and he didn't really want them to. But for this period, he's saying, like, I understand this is a part of how this will operate, but that is not where your strength should be from.
And that's interesting, but I think also about how, what was the motivation for Samuel to talk about those things? He's trying to show the negative side of having a king. And he's going to take some of your sons and daughters as servants. And so, again, I don't think 2 Samuel 8 is put in here for us to say, wow, David was wrong, he really blew it. But it's one of those pieces that we go, where are we headed with this, David? What's going on here, David? Kind of like we saw before, where he's blessed and has all sorts of sons. How many wives? It's one of those, okay, where are we headed? We see that God's blessing him. And that's the point of the passage, God's blessing him. He's giving him victory. But there are those hints we kind of go, well, let me just put a bookmark there and hold that because I want to see where that thread gets tied off. Yes.
And then he asks God again later, shall I go? And God says, this is how you should do it. But by the time you're in chapter 8, it's just believing in victory, maybe.
Yes.
We don't specifically see him asking.
Right, right. And he may have, but the text doesn't give us that detail, which would have really helped solidify, yeah, David's doing it with God's blessing here. We don't know. So sometimes we just kind of have to hold things and go, I'm not sure where this is going. But you're right. Earlier, you see David's really depending on the Lord to help lead him to victory. And here, he's giving God the glory for it, right? You know, as Lee pointed out, he gets these things. He's dedicating to the Lord in 2 Samuel 8, verse 11. The silver and gold, all these things from the subduing of the nations. And in verse 14, the Lord gave him victory. The Lord also gave Samson victory. So this isn't necessarily a stamp of approval. But it's also, we're not condemning David here. You understand? This is one of those places where we have to kind of go, let me just hold that and see where this goes. Amos?
It also talks about the Syrians. And I believe that they are also talked about in Job. So, like, who are they? Are they like a nation or kingdom?
Are they talked about in Job? You might be wrong. Let's see. Is that one of the people who come to... I know they're the Chaldeans. There were the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans. I don't know if the Syrians are talked about here. Regardless, the Syrians are a nation that is north of Israel. So if you have a map in your Bibles, this would be helpful. But if you don't, I can keep a map. So here's the Mediterranean Sea. what river's coming up?
The Nile.
Nile River. You've got what sea up north in Israel? Sea of Galilee. Jordan River goes down to the
Dead Sea.
So Israel's in between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River, right? And so you've got the land of Israel here. To the north, you have Syria. Now, north and west, you've got Lebanon and Tyre and Sidon. So kind of north and east, you have Syria. And then you've got Ammon and Moab and Edom. Okay, so again, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Syria. They're surrounded all sides, and they've got the sea over here, which is a positive or a negative, depending on how God plays out the political situations. Israel is in a prime location to be blessed by the nations coming through, or to be punished by the nations coming through. It just depends on what's going on, and God has control over all that. So if they're doing right, they'll be blessed, and they can influence those nations. If they're doing wrong, they'll be taken out. And so the Syrians are the ones who are north and kind of east there. Okay?
Based on where you're putting Syria on that map, is that the same as Assyria?
No, Assyria is... So you've got the Fertile Crescent that comes up and around and meets with the Tigris and Euphrates, well, the Euphrates down south, and the Tigris River comes up and around, and you've got Nineveh and Babylon over here. Ur of the Chaldees, remember, is where Abram came from Ur to Haran, and then down into the land of Israel. So Assyria is the empire. Assyria is big. Syria is just the nation north. And in fact, I think that's difficult for us in English. Some other translations, I think the King James, it doesn't call the Syrians Syrians, it calls them what?
Aram.
Yeah, the Arameans, the Aram. So the Assyrians made more clear there. I should have just had a map, I'm sorry. Yeah, and Grace is like, come on, just know what you're doing. Yeah. Okay, didn't expect that question, I should have prepared. Great, so 2 Samuel 8, you see how God is blessing the people here. Verses 15 through 18, you get a sense of the justice during David's reign. He administered justice and equity to all his people, and talks about his sons who are serving over the army. We mentioned the priests before. Again, I don't know exactly. But in verse 18, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Who are the Cherethites, or the Cherethites and the Pelethites? Anybody know that one?
Warrior.
Yes, they are kind of clans of Judah. And so you've got these specific warriors from the clan of Judah, and Benaiah is starting to be commander here. Well, who's the commander over David's army?
Joab.
What's going on with Benaiah? And so David's kind of starting to divide things up a little bit differently so that justice is here. And Joab is getting a little bit less. Benaiah is starting to serve more.
They were kind of David's personal bodyguards.
Special forces maybe. Okay. The green turbans or not sure. I won't get in trouble. Okay. Oh wait, never mind. No, not the green turbans. That'd be wrong. Green is often today associated with Islam, so we'll back that off. Other thoughts or questions through chapter 18?
Well, it also talks about Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud was recorder. So would that mean that, who is Jehoshaphat here, and would that mean that he is writing all of this down?
That's a good question. I don't know. That's a good question. Probably some of the Jews or the Israelites here are helping to record history. That's an interesting point. I don't know. This is not, of course, Jehoshaphat who comes later, the king. This is a different Jehoshaphat. That's a good question. Okay, chapter 9, Niffin. Oh, we're like laying them down in a line I don't know if there's any significance to that, except maybe something akin to casting lots, where he's trusting God's justice in this and laying them out. In our view, a random thing, but trusting God to give justice here in some way. I don't know, but he has control of the situation. He's dealing justice to the nations, which is an interesting thing for some Hebrew shepherd to step into this role. God is showing his power, his might through this. All right, let's look at chapter 9 then. Chapter 9 is one of the most beautiful stories, I think, in the Old Testament, especially the way it is finished. But here, David wants to do what? What does he want to do?
Help the house of Saul to see who else is there so he can deal kindly with him.
Okay, who is Saul to David? Okay, he's a would-be murderer of David. Who else is Saul to David? He's a failed father-in-law because he's the father of Michael. And how are David and Michael getting along these days? They're not.
He's also the father of Jonathan.
Ah, and David made a covenant with Jonathan. And David also wants to do good to the house of Saul. And so what happened when Saul died? What did David do for Saul? Yeah, he buries his remains, and he also has this song, writes this song, and has the people perform this song. David honors the house of Saul. And so David is really trying to honor his enemies and to keep his covenant with Jonathan. And so who is left alive of the house of Saul?
Mephibosheth.
Yeah, I'll call him Bo for short because I pronounce him differently every time. But here is Bo, and what's wrong with Bo?
Crippled
in his feet. Well, Mephibosheth is there, and he was crippled in his feet. By now, he's a grown man. By now, Mephibosheth is a grown man. And so David seeks him out, and let's do read this. In verse 4, the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir the son of Ammiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir the son of Ammiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. Now, from what I understand, Lodabar is not a prominent place. It's kind of a scum. I meant to go look it up. Someone who has access. Lodabar, I think it means not honorable or not great. Remember, it's just one of those words. The name itself, the place itself, is not great. So, you're free to look that up if you like to. Sorry?
What it means?
Yes.
A thing of nothing.
A thing of nothing. Thank you. So nothing, right? Lodabar means nothing. Okay, so he lives in nothing. And so he comes to David, and he falls down before him in verse 6, fell on his face, paid homage, and David said, "Mephibosheth," he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. All right, so Mephibosheth is honored by David. He has him come to the table, eat with his sons, provides for him. The question is this: why is the story here? If you're an Israelite during this time, what good does the story do for you?
I think it just highlights the kindness of King David. Being honorable in that he honor the covenant that was done.
So there's a character we're supposed to imitate?
Right.
And what Israel would have been, wow, if they had followed David's example here. Lee?
It shows the difference between the way Israel was supposed to act and the way the pagan nations normally...
You take out the ex-kings.
King.
Yes, yeah.
I took over, I'd kill your whole family.
Yeah.
Just while Mephibosheth probably was a little nervous. He showed him at his door.
He'd been glad he'd been living in nothing so that when he shows up, I've been found out.
Yeah, he was in hiding, basically.
Yes, yeah, that's right. That's right. What else?
The last chapter, it talks about David reigning with righteousness and justice in all of the land. reigning with mercy. This is the type
yeah.
that God is calling.
Yeah, yeah. So we look at this and we see, wow, here's a king we can trust in. Here's a king that we can follow. Look how good he is to his enemies. He keeps his promises. We need to imitate the same kind of thing. Lynn?
It reminds me of like one of the simple phrases we use, like God always keeps his promises. And here we see in a king who has a heart following after the Lord, he is actively remembering and seeking to keep promises that he has made.
Yeah.
That's what
yeah.
it reminds me of.
Yeah, he doesn't forget. He doesn't just make these campaign promises and then fail to keep them. He actually follows through. Okay. Patty, you got a thought? You got thoughts. Okay, so now looking at this story, we want to imitate David. Let's talk about imitating Mephibosheth. How do you imitate somebody like Mephibosheth? Amos?
Well, he was basically useless to David. He was lame, but he was humble and grateful for this.
Don't we sometimes want to demand our rights? And even when we're in the wrong and we have, I'm not trying to be silly, but no leg to stand on. We have nothing to come before the accuser with. We are wrong. And we still sort of want to demand we be honored or treated rightly. If we're treated right, like we need to be humble. And Mephibosheth gets that. And so he says, you know, what am I? I am a dead dog. What a humble, humble man. Now, you see the gospel here, right? I'm Mephibosheth. And we've got a Jesus who's on the throne, and he says, how can I honor my enemy? And he took us, as we read from Romans 5 today, who once were enemies, and didn't just, like, invite us over to the court and not kill us. He said, take a seat at my table. You're with my sons. He basically, he's saying he knights Mephibosheth. He also kind of adopts Mephibosheth. And then he says, by the way, your inheritance, I'm restoring it. So not only do you get everything that belonged to your father, but you get to sit at the table with my sons. I'm Mephibosheth. And so all that I have to say is loyalty to the king. Now we're going to see how this plays out. It's interesting to follow this through the rest of 2 Samuel. But I want you to imagine real quick being Ziba. If you're Ziba, what are you thinking about this whole affair? Amos?
I don't like this. If I work for him, I need to work for him, but my sons wouldn't inherit this.
Okay. Ziba had lucked out because he's a steward over Saul's house, and Saul's house, gone. Stewardship, mine. If you're into the Lord of the Rings, he's Denethor, okay? Denethor is the steward of the house. We need no king of Gondor, and I've lost half of you because you're not Lord of the Rings people. But anyway, so he's steward. He's like, this is mine. And the king comes along and says, actually, no. This is Mephibosheth's. So who's Ziba today? You ever thought to yourself, well, yeah, I'm in the kingdom. Of course I'm in the kingdom. Them? I mean, I'm not sure if they deserve it or not, but here I am. And we get a little upset that God opens the doors to the kingdom to these people when here I am and I'm working it and I'm keeping the land and I'm doing all the good things and he's taking what's my inheritance and sharing it with these people. Don't be a Ziba. Be a Mephibosheth. All right, thoughts or questions for chapter 9? Yes. Yes. Thank you for pointing that out. Yes, my fault. In chapter 16, we're going to see Ziba again. And this is the twist. Because here he seems, oh yes, king. Of course, king. Whatever you say, king. And then later he gets a chance to, oh, king, Mephibosheth has betrayed you. And Mephibosheth has done no such thing. And so Ziba comes in, and David's like, Ziba, you're back in charge. And Mephibosheth is out. And so Ziba, he's really burned by this. And so we'll see that later in chapter 16. So thank you for pointing that out. I just kind of assumed that we knew that part of the story. But that's right. Ziba looks like he's good, but he's really on the inside fuming about this whole thing. Okay. Excellent. All right. We did not get to chapter 10 today, but we need to pause there. We'll very quickly just kind of reference chapter 10 as we get into chapter 11 next time, because we'll talk about 11 and 12. And there's a lot to talk about in those two chapters with David, Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan, and that whole conversation. So go ahead and read ahead in 11 through 12. If you don't have a study guide and still need one, want one, contact me and I'll make sure that you get an email copy. Certainly print off some copies if you'd like. Other thoughts or questions before we close?
I just love the end of verse 11 where it talks about Mephibosheth eating at David's table and it says, like one of the king's sons. And that reminds me of a God picture. Like,
yeah.
We are counted as one of God's children. We are invited to the table of God.
Yeah, and I'd like to think that some of David's sons got it. And they'd be like, hey, welcome. You know, here's the bread, and here's the gravy. I don't know if they did. And what I see of them later, maybe they didn't. But I'd like to think they did. Okay. All right, good. Let's close with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending our King Jesus to save us. We recognize what that cost. And that he had blood on his hands, but they were his own. And that he died and was buried, was swallowed up by Sheol, but then you raised him up to save us and to be a king who offers us a place at the table. We pray that we would learn humility and that we would learn grace, and we would keep in step with our king and follow him and be grateful for the opportunity to open the doors to others who want to come in. Please be with us this week and help us remember who you are and who you've made us to be. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.